A very good morning to all of you listening over the internet. I trust that you are maintaining your Lord's Day ritual in the mornings and in the evenings as well. As you have no doubt know, we are producing two sermons for you throughout the course of the Lord's Day, and that you'll leave it exactly what it is intended to be, namely the Lord's Day, and that you'll not, I guess we are forced to forsake the assembling of ourselves together temporarily. But you don't have to forsake the assembling of yourself with God individually. And we pray that you will be faithful to do that. I assure you that we're coming very, very close to the end of this sad situation. And we'll be reopening. I'll be writing another letter, and we will announce the official reopening. And that'll be a joyful day for us. We'll be back together again, and all, essentially, as far as we're concerned, back to normal. Now, I had I really didn't have that big of a struggle. I decided to go ahead and finish what we had started prior to the outbreak of this pandemic because I think it meets our need. Others may think that the need would be met if we preached on suffering or some other kind of similar thing. I think that the greatest need that we have, beloved, is not whether or not we're going to catch this virus or not. In fact, I think that ranks very low on the proverbial totem pole of things important. Neither is our greatest need our economic problems, if we having any, with regard to the shutdown of basically of life by the government of the state of Washington. Our greatest need is to be more in love today than you were yesterday with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our greatest need, and that will cover not only all of every issue that we can possibly face, but it will cover a multitude of sins as well, because love is the great balm, the great healer, particularly when it's coming from us in reciprocation to the Lord's love for us. And I can't think of a better text to accomplish that than to take a deeper look at just exactly what our great Savior did for us. The whole design of that, I believe, is to enhance our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to try to accomplish that through the preaching of this word. And so without any further ado, let's take our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn to two places. We're going to turn to one spot in the Gospel of Luke. That would be Luke 23. And then again, if you have the dexterity to do it, if you'll hold your place also in John chapter 18. Luke 23. And John chapter 18. We'll be going, at least initially, back and forth between those two passages, at least in the very beginning. Now, there is a very interesting detail that is given to us in the instructions for the observance of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, and then again in Leviticus 22, a more extended passage, verses 17 through 25. And these two passages have bearing on the outcome, I think, of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. These passages make it very clear that the lamb had to be killed in such a way as was only prescribed by heaven. And you know what the rules are. Without even reading the passages, you should know. The animal had to be a male. It had to be in the prime of its life. It had to be visibly without blemish. And to ensure that reality, this four-legged sacrifice was kept in a home for the 3 days previous to the actual sacrifice itself. During those 3 days, it was thoroughly and completely examined for flaws. It hadn't even found, it would have been eliminated, and another would have been brought in its place. It could not be used in the ritual until it was officially pronounced to be flawless. Now, I think that there is an application there to the antitype of that whole thing. We might say that at the time of the Lord Jesus' entry upon his public ministry, that the Lord was taken into the house of Israel for 3 years, during which time he demonstrated his utter impeccability and flawless nature, and thus worthiness to be the only appropriate paschal lamb to die for the sins of the world, so that spiritual death might literally pass over anybody that would trust in that one sacrifice. In fact, even the likes of a Pontius Pilate would declare the Lord Jesus to be innocent actually, if you count them all up, a grand total of 6 times. Let me just show a few of them to you. You'll scan your eye. First, in the Gospel of John, you'll notice in verse 38, he says, "I find no fault in him at all." Chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no fault in him." Verse 6, "I find no fault in him." And then Luke gives 2 more occasions in Luke 23, in verse 22. "Why," Pilate asks, "what evil hath he done?" The assumption is he hasn't done any. And then he says, "I have found no cause of death in him." 6 times. Now, friends, you'll see that I have entitled the sermon, if you're looking at the outline that you have with you, that this is the 6th trial of the King of the Jews. And I use that word King of the Jews purposely because the prevalence of the emphasis of Christ as the King in these narratives. In fact, if I would take the time to go through it in John 19 alone, I could point out to you 10 references to the Lord Jesus as King. And John particularly uses this word with respect to the 2 trials by Pilate more than any of the other 3 Gospels combined. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing before the official representatives of 2 nations. That would be the nation Israel, with the chief priest present, and of course Pilate being present also representing Rome. Thus the title, the 6th trial of the King of the Jews. Now, whether we're listening to the words of Christ or of Pilate or the Jews, this emphasis seems to be placed on a king and his kingdom. Now, the Lord has already declared the otherworldness of his kingdom, but there were thousands who would have testified what Jesus did after feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, when that multitude tried to forcefully take him to make him their physical, political, and geographical king, and they all would have testified in harmony that he would have none of it. In fact, the only time the Lord Jesus ever mentioned the kingdom in John's gospel was to Nicodemus, and that was back in John chapter 3. Pontius Pilate knew full well that the Lord Jesus Christ was neither a political or a legal threat to him or to anybody else. Now, if you are looking at your outline, I'd like you to notice what I have done for you in the outline is to give you I've tried to show you that Pilate is not just sitting in one place through this whole thing. He is outside, he is inside. He goes back outside, he comes back inside. He goes outside again, he comes inside, and then the thing finally ends with him outside before the larger crowd. And that is the way that the thing goes, particularly in that civil course of the trial under Pilate. So let's just review kind of where we've been with this thing. You'll notice, first of all, in verses 28 through 32 of the Gospel of John, that Pilate hears the Jews' demand for the ratification of the death sentence that they have pronounced on their own Messiah. And then Pilate takes the matter back inside to the praetorium, and he hears and examines Christ's own testimony with regard to his kingship. And Pilate finds a way out of that now. You'll recall that he sends him to that fox, Herod Antipas. And when Antipas's gang of thugs were done having their fun with the Lord Jesus Christ in their mockery of the Son of God, they lead him eventually back to Pontius Pilate, who once again summons the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews all together. And now this time they're back outside again. I'm on number 3 of your outline, where Pilate, you have his first declaration of Christ's innocence, and now his second attempt to get himself off the hook, beginning in verse 38 of John. But Luke has a more extended discussion of what actually happened prior to that. In Luke 23 and verse 14, you'll notice it says, "Said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." And then Pilate, of course, takes the liberty of including his newfound friend in the mix, Herod Antipas, people, two guys that hated each other previously. And he continues in verse 15. He says, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then you have the first of a series of parenthetical statements. For example, in verse 17 of Luke 23, "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." Now, Pilate has become, by this point now, he's always been this, but he's proven to be the veritable poster child, an illustration of a man who was caught between what he knows what is right to do and what he thinks is expedient for him personally. What we're looking at now is the sixth trial that the Lord Jesus Christ experiences, all in one gruesome evening. It began in Gethsemane, where the Lord had spent at least an hour in such internal emotional distress that his perspiration literally took on the appearance and consistency of physical hemoglobin. Not one of us here or at any other time have ever experienced that magnitude of inner turmoil in our personal bodies, not to the degree that your very body chemistry is seemingly altered and that an angel from heaven has to literally come down to bolster your anatomy so that you can continue to live on and breathe another minute. By the time the Lord reaches his final stage of what amounts to a judicial nightmare, it is at least 6 o'clock now in the morning. The Lord by this time is severely sleep deprived and is once again standing before this official representative of the Roman Empire. In fact, even prior to Pilate sending the Lord to Herod Antipas, he had pronounced him innocent, according to chapter 23, verse 4 of Luke. Herod's returned the Lord with essentially the same verdict. And now, all that's left are the efforts of a very worldly wise man to arrive at a compromise between justice and expediency. And what Pilate is going to prove is that that cannot be done, not successfully. In fact, five more times after this, Pilate will say, in effect, "I find no fault in him." Now, that's an astonishing thing. Six times before he orders the execution, this man, the official representative of Rome, will plead Christ's innocence. An astonishing thing to happen in a court of law by the judge. But before it's over, he will have made four genuine efforts to release the Lord Jesus Christ. Four genuine efforts with six proclamations of innocence within those four efforts. But in the end, what Pilate will do is what so many have done today. He will ceremonially wash his hands of the whole matter and deliver the King of Glory over to the will of the devil's people. I mean, if we're thinking people, I want to know, what causes a man that knows what is right, when at that time his own conscience is screaming at him and his own wife is also telling him, you better be careful about what you do with this guy, and his own sense of fairness is plaguing his mind, pleading with him to take the right step. What causes a man like that in the end to compromise his own internal sense of right and wrong as someone just simply made in the image of God? How does that happen? Well, the answer is in a case study of the life of this tortured man, some of which we have already given you, but it shows up in these successive efforts to release the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, let me just go over it again. In this first effort, this is the final round now, right? If you look at Luke 23, verses 14, 15, and 16, Pilate attempts to stand on his own authority. "I'm the procurator of this jurisdiction. I have the authority to do whatever I want." And so he basically simply appeals to his own judgment that there is no guilt in Christ and is willing immediately to release him. But inside the praetorium, he speaks with his officers privately, while outside, down below, the crowd now is gathering, and gathering more and more by the minute. And we're not told exactly what the response of the high priest And the chief priest was, but no doubt about it, there was definitely some argument that had went on. Even though Pilate had appealed to his own verdict, these men have vehemently urged, I mean, you pick your adjective, prodded, screamed for the Lord's death. So Pilate's first effort to save the Lord Jesus before his chief accusers is a failure. But it's at that very moment that John now tells us that an idea comes into Pilate's mind. And Pilate comes to the conclusion that the best thing he can do is to appeal to the people. Now surely they cannot be possibly as vicious as these horrible religious leaders. He knows that it was just a few days ago that this very same individual, the Lord Jesus, rides into Jerusalem in what amounted to a semi-quasi-triumphant display on the back of a donkey to multitudes of Jews screaming, Hosanna. Pilate is aware of that event just 7 days earlier. And he has manufactured the thought that somehow he can drive a wedge between the Lord Jesus' popularity amongst the hoi polloi, amongst the masses, and these very chief priests who are demanding the blood of the Son of God. And that actually continues the prolonged series of this procurator's going in and coming out of the praetorium. He's in, he's out, he's in, he's out. That began back in verse 28 of John 18. Now, if we skip down to verse 39 of the 18th of John, Pilate once again leaves his inner chamber and he goes out to the porch, probably with the chief priests in tow. And he remembered, he recalls a tradition that could prove to be his deliverance from the dilemma. The people had been permitted to ask for the liberation of one prisoner. It was basically a symbolic act to remember God's mercy in delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. And you can see it recorded there for us. Pilate says in verse 39, ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Well, the alternative was a man named Barabbas. Not only was Barabbas a thief, he was also an insurrectionist. Barabbas was the very thing that the chief priests and scribes were accusing the Lord Jesus of. And not only that, the Bible calls Barabbas a murderer, which he was. Mark 15:7, Luke 23:19, both tab Barabbas as a murderer. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Now Pilate was, what he was doing here was rolling the dice. This is quite a gamble, because he wants out of this. Pilate is sure that there would be no chance that this mob would scream for this repulsive villain, Barabbas. And so he moves upon what he thinks is an opportunity, like a shipwrecked sailor would seize upon a floating plank. But Pilate is ignorant of the true condition of the human heart. He has underestimated the evil of man. Even though the stakes were high, I can envision Pilate, he goes to the podium with pride. He enters his bima with a certain smugness, absolutely confident in what the outcome of his plea will be. Now, how shocked Pilate must have been to hear the crowd shout, not this man, but Barabbas. And I can just picture, put yourself in the scene. And he's thinking to himself, you've got to be kidding me. I believe Pilate must have gasped when he hears the chant intensifying, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. That's all, it's ringing through his ears now. And Pilate makes an effort to reason with the crowd. I mean, surely you've been misinformed. And he asks the question again as if he didn't hear what they were chanting. Who would you that I release unto you? And this time he actually names Barabbas first. Undoubtedly, he does it in an incredulous tone. Barabbas? This is the guy you want? And then ending with his own choice and even naming Christ as the King of the Jews. trying to appeal to their sense of national pride. The procurator is engaging here, friends, in psychological warfare. And to Pilate's amazement, they pick up the chant again and they add, "Away with this man." And dumbfounded, Pilate asks, "What would ye that I do with Jesus the Messiah?" And now, stunned by the quickness and horror of this mob, he hears this new chant, "Stara Theto, crucify him." But even in this, things were not as they seemed. There's really almost a kind of a divine poetry here. Not only is a robber, insurrectionist, a legitimate threat to civil government, but his very name, Bar, is the name son, Abba is the word father, son of a human father. That's what Barabbas means. Leave it to man to choose a son of the world in favor of the Son of God. Well, now Pilate is beyond disappointed. In fact, I think he's not crushed as someone would be disappointed that way. He cannot believe what he's seeing. And he attempts, his attempt at escaping personal responsibility, he realizes, "I've tried this twice now and I failed." Not only had Herod abandoned his jurisdictional responsibility, but the fickle crowd had also burst the bubble of Pilate's hopes. So now the procurator turns back toward the praetorium. He's going back in again now. And he made his mistake when he said to the chief priests, "I will chastise him and release him," in Luke 23 and verse 16. So inside now we go again. I'm on number 4 on your outline. Pilate turns Jesus over to the Praetorian Guard to be scourged. You can't imagine a more horrifying thing than that. And the Bible, thankfully, is silent about the whole issue. But let me raise this question. How do you go from "I find no fault in him"? You're the judge. "Would you like me to release him?" How do you go from that to "I will scourge him"? How does that add up? What kind of justice is that? Must have missed something. This is the most uncalled for scourging imaginable. In fact, we can't imagine it in our society. There was simply no rational defense for executing this decision, because this is an innocent man. His thinking was that if I can mutilate Jesus enough, and Pilate knew the level of mutilation that would take place, that the mob would see him in this condition, that they would pity him, being satisfied with a sufficient display of blood and gore, and that Pilate could then set him free. You know, friends, it's always an awful mistake to aggressively and then on purpose try to find a way to do what you know is right, and yet to placate the side of you that fears the ramifications for making the hard, tough, right choice. And that's why Pilate is having Jesus whipped. In fact, he may even be hoping that they'll kill him, and that would get him off the hook, because he never officially ordered the execution. But he thinks if they don't kill him, surely the Jews will be appeased when they see him. And lo and behold, they're not. This mob wants far more. And Pilate has appealed to the chief priests on the basis of his just verdict. And he then appealed to the crowd in the hopes of dividing them from the priests. And the scripture says that Pilate knew that it was for envy that the priests had delivered him. They knew what the deal was. Pilate knew. And Pilate assumes that their envy was due to the fact that the crowds were calling Jesus a king and not them, which was true. So Pilate will ask the crowd if they want their king back, hoping for the same sentiment that had occurred 7 days earlier. Surely they'll respond positively. They can't be that fickle that just 7 days ago they're saying Hosanna and now they want him dead. Little did Pilate know that the priests had anticipated that. Little did Pilate know that the priests had beat him to the punch. And they had gone through the crowd and prepared the crowd by putting words into their mouths, undoubtedly with bribes or threats. And the fickle, opportunistic crowd follows the lead of their unworthy leaders. So, You'll notice in verse 1 of John 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, beloved, I'm not going to comment on it, but you and I cannot imagine the horror of what took place in that whipping chamber. The Gospels, thankfully, are very discreet with regard to any kind of detail. But friends, what must it have been like to be violently disrobed, thrust into a pillar that had been literally blackened with the blood of countless criminals before you? What must it have been like to have your hands bound and raised above your head, you sensing inside that you're about to undergo the most excruciating test of your life, if you can survive it? Many did not. And around you is the careless talk of these indifferent monsters who care nothing of the fact that you are about to be literally shredded to pieces. And to put it very succinctly, the Lord Jesus received the vibratio that men literally often did not survive. And yet the scripture records nothing about the issue. No protest from the lips of the Son of God. When at last the ordeal is over, they manage to stand the Lord Jesus on his feet. Someone made whimsical suggestion that a king ought to have a crown. And there were shrubs all about the building. And one of the more defiled among them quickly snips off a branch of the thorns, weaves a crown, and being very careful not to pierce his own fingers, he drops the crown on the Lord's head. With reeds in hand, they all together smite it down into the tissue. And then they throw yet another old piece of purple around his shoulders to indicate his royal status. Then they mock the Savior with the standard salutation reserved for the emperor. "Ave Caesar," they yell to him. And then in an attempt to further demonstrate his apparent powerlessness, they resume now for the second time to beating the Lord in the face. So with severe blood loss, racked with pain, a sleepless night, the Lord Jesus is brought back into the presence of Pilate, who even in his hardened condition must have gasped at the sight, considering I prophet Isaiah says he was marred more than any man. This was all in fulfillment of the scriptures, friends. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now, the procurator once again moves outside. This is number 5 on your outline, where Pilate's second declaration of Christ's innocence before the mob takes place in verses 4 through 7 of John 19. This shameful sight is designed by Pilate to evoke the kind of reaction whereby no man could legitimately view the Lord as any kind of a threat. How can this guy be a threat? He hopes that the unspeakable violence will evoke a sympathy from the crowd. You'll notice verse 4 of John 19. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Now he has said that before, and he's going to say it again before it's all over. But once again, the crowd's response, you'll notice in verse 6, is "Crucify him." And that's even after Pilate has said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." And in Pilate's own words were this unconscious allusion to the words of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Nevertheless, all this crowd can do is cry out for Christ's crucifixion. And by the way, these are not the same people that spread palm branches and that cried Hosanna just days earlier. This is the scum of Judea. These are godless people who not only have been influenced by the priests, but who are clamoring for a show at the feast. So Pilate, in dumbfounded exasperation, cries out. Now you can imagine the emotion in his voice. "You take him and crucify him yourselves. He's innocent. And he just keeps saying that. But now one of the Jews lifts his voice above the crowd, probably prompted by the high priest knew who had a voice. And this crowd lifts itself above the drone and dares to plead the case of the Mosaic law to warrant the death penalty. The man says, "We have a law." And Pilate had to listen to that. That was Roman law. And then it becomes apparent, you'll notice in verse 7, that the issue was, he made himself the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit gives us a unique insight into Pilate's emotions in verse 8. That's really what we have in verse 8. And Pilate is now more terrified than ever before. In fact, I think if we could have actually been in his skin, you would have felt the tremors of his fear once he hears this new accusation. Now, as a pagan man, he had heard all the lore, all the stories of human-like gods that visited men on earth. And he knew all about that. I mean, there could be no doubt but what the solemn majesty of Jesus, with his claims of truth, that had gotten to what was left of Pilate's conscience. Plus, Pilate's wife had profusely warned her husband about the supernatural dream that had plagued her that entire evening. Now, friends, Pilate is not like Herod Antipas. He is not a religious man, but he is a superstitious man. And he has no desire to mess with gods that just might exist. So it's at this point that Pilate takes the Lord Jesus back into the judgment hall, and he presses him as never before. And in the intimate but one-sided conversation that ensues, it becomes apparent that the only free man in the room is the suffering Savior. He even controls the conversation by his use of a well-prophesied silence. "Whence art thou?" Pilate says to him. "Where do you come from?" And the silence is deafening. No answer. In fact, Mark and Luke make that silence even more prominent. Well, this is just too much for Pilate's already tortured mind. He's about out of his mind by this point. And there's probably an elevation in volume as the one-sided conversation turns into a genuine dialogue. You'll notice in verse 10, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And oh, how he must have been shocked. What majesty the Lord must have had in verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." See, who's the free man there? It's the Lord Jesus. Genuine power resides with him, not with Pilate. Pilate now wants to release Jesus in the worst way, but he cannot. I mean, he's not just offering to release Jesus now, but you'll notice that according to chapter 18 and verse 12, he's actually seeking to release him. He was already seeking to release him. But he wants out of this, and he wants out of it now. And if ever a man was caught and crushed like a helpless doll on the wheel of life, it's Pontius Pilate. He's tried everything that he can possibly think of. Now look at the unbearable, threatening pressure that the Jews are putting on him now in verse 12. Chapter 19, verse 12. "If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Interesting that by now they know just how to get to this man. In fact, only John records that. Tiberius was the Caesar on the throne, and was at that time, he had a reputation for violence. He's rotting in his body, Tiberius is at this point, and he's malicious in his soul. And Pilate had a lot to cover up, and he couldn't afford an unfavorable report to go back to Tiberius, who was now, at that point, a paranoid recluse living on the island of Capri, and who would have responded savagely to even the slightest hint of unfaithfulness by his procurator. And if it's coming down to loyalty to Rome or this despised and very unusual Jew, for Pilate it now becomes, within the realm of efficiency, a no-brainer. So the highest honor in the Roman world, really, if you wanted to get ahead in the world, just becomes Caesar's friend. And the thing to be feared the most was the opposite of that, to be discounted from that capacity. And thus you have that background of verse 12. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. If news comes to this suspicious old man Tiberius that Pilate's activities are anything less than loyal, well, Pilate knows that he'll be recalled from his governorship, and not just recalled, but almost certain to be executed. Well, verse 12, as it turns out, is now the last straw. When Pilate hears that saying, he finally capitulates, which leads us now into number 7 on your outline, back outside again. And Pilate yields now to the Jews' demand for crucifixion in what has to be, in the history of the world, the single most shameful miscarriage of justice of all time. In verses 13 through 16. Now, for the first time in this whole procedure, this astute politician, Pontius Pilate, he mounts and takes his seat on the Roman bima. And essentially what happens here is that by this point, Pilate has given up the fight. There's nothing else he can do to save the Lord Jesus Christ and not forfeit his illusory concept of success. But his mind is on his career and his money and his pleasures and his celebrity status. And he is tossed helplessly about on the current of history. And just like those whose minds are set on earthly things, therefore slaves to sin, and who are really no freer than Pilate ever was. Beloved, the best Pilate can do is take some final jabs at these hideous Jews that brought the Lord Jesus to him. And without a trace of remorse for the shame and scorn that's already been heaped on the Lord, he mockingly acclaims Jesus as if at a coronation. Notice it in verse 14 of chapter 19. Behold your king! And he's throwing up this spurious charge of sedition right back in their face. And he mocks their vassal status by acclaiming this bloodied and helpless prisoner as the only king that they're ever likely to have. And then in the next verse, he goads the chief priests into uttering the ultimate blasphemy in verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the unspeakable comes out of their mouth, "We have no king but Caesar." No statement could possibly have been more ludicrous to come forth from the lips of the priests of Israel than that hypocritical protestation, when they actually hated Caesar and regularly gave lip service to God as their king. One would think that they would have choked on it as they were saying it. But that's how great their hatred of the Lord Jesus was. Actually, they spoke truer than they knew. By rejecting God incarnate, they're now proving that they truly did not have any king but Caesar. Well, having heard that obscene statement, Pilate knows that's all a baloney. He asks for a bowl, and he symbolically washes his hands as if that could possibly absolve him. It's now the sixth time that he says he's innocent of the blood of this just person. And this man will one day stand, Pontius Pilate, at the great white throne, and six times he will hear his own words retold. And within just 2 short years, Pilate is going to be banished to Gaul, where he will commit suicide after losing his wife. Well, back to the scene, Pilate turns Christ over to be crucified. But the irony is that the Lord Jesus is the one who is utterly and completely in control. The sentencing takes place about the sixth hour, which was the very hour that the priests began to slaughter the Passover lambs in the temple. May I say, the Lamb of God perfectly timed his substitutionary sacrifice to coincide perfectly with the fulfillment of that typology. So behold your king. Even in this moment, he can hardly be more regal. But Pilate serves as an illustration of anybody that waffles between what he knows is right and what seems to be the way out. The Lord Jesus Christ sometimes allows you and I to be in those kinds of situations. And the ramifications of that situation is never softened, it's never diminished, with respect to the cost of what you are going or not going to do regarding the cost of doing right. You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm going to get to this in apologetics class when we resume, but the tiniest, oldest extant manuscript in the world, it's the size of it's 3 by 5 inches. No, it's not either. It's 2.5 by 3.5 inches. It's like this. That's how big it is. It's the oldest known manuscript extant in the world. Guess what the text is? It's this. This is the text. This even has a name. Actually, it wound up in the Seattle Art Museum, believe it or not, for 2 days. I wished I could have, had I known about it, I would have traveled to see it. It's called P52. It's called the John Rylands Papyri. And it has this very text on it. Right now, it's in a bulletproof glass in Manchester, England. And what's on it are the very words of this text. Now, had the liberal Tubingian school been aware of that manuscript, they could not have legally plunged all of Europe and half of America into total apostasy by declaring that the Gospel of John could not possibly have been written until 160 AD. Because the John Rylands Papyri, this fragment I'm telling you about that's this big, P52, is 35 years before what the liberal Tubingian school said it was. In fact, that particular scroll was a copy of the autograph, which was still probably in existence, probably not more than 25 years after John died. That's how old the fragment is. It's one of the first copies ever made of the original autograph. And we have 2.5 inches of it left. Friends, the evidence is overwhelming. The problem is that evidence doesn't save anyone. I mean, think of what man does. He goes through his whole life with evidence just smacking him right in the face every day of his life. And he says the same thing that this crowd says, we will not have this man to rule over us. And then they go to hell, despite the evidence. And they choose for themselves another god, and in the end, the god of their choice will see to their destruction, which will have no remedy. In fact, on a very practical level, in less than 40 years, the very temple that they were so proud of would be nothing more than rubble. 40 years later. So the best thing that anybody can do is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Friends, the Lord Jesus, why would God give us this kind of information? To help us to see exactly the lengths that God would go to save the likes of us, which is astonishing. And that perhaps, if we are in our right mind, we just might love him a little bit more. and we won't be overwhelmed with coronavirus and our money, and actually put the emphasis where it belongs. Because in the end, coronavirus and our money won't matter a hill of beans. The only thing what will matter is, did you or did you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that'll matter. And the Lord knows them that are his. Nobody's going to fake him out. Nobody's going to, No. You either did or you didn't. How good God was to do this for us. He didn't have to go. He didn't have to go put himself through all this. But this is the just penalty for our sin. And here's the wonderful news. As beautiful as this day is out there today, the fact that we are declared righteous in the eyes of God is a far more beautiful thing. You are not guilty because he was willing to go through this for us. And because you placed your faith and trust in the only thing that could save you. He's a wonderful Savior. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to not let this go in one ear and out the other. Help us, Lord, to be appreciative of the selflessness of this one who gave everything for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.